Well, here we are. We need to praise the Lord for that. Today, we're going to discuss how God's covenants and how he used them to guide us in his relationship with him. Each one of us has been touched at one time or another by a covenant. It has affected our lives. For some of us, we'd say it was a positive impact on us. For some, it might have been a negative impact. For some, it was long, and some, it may have been short. No matter what that impact a covenant has on your life, it changes your life. Can anyone here identify a covenant that I might be talking about? Marriage. Right. Marriage is a covenant that has played a role in every one of our lives. It is a good example of a covenant that may have been a positive, a negative, might have been long. Might have been short. You may be married. You may have been married. And for some of you, you may hope someday to be married. And no matter how that covenant has touched your life, it has been a part of you since you were conceived. Even if our parents never were to have proclaimed the vows of marriage, their decision still had a role on how we lived our lives and how we think. If you've been a witness to a marriage that failed, the breaking of that covenant commitment between two people changed your life. You witnessed a flood of emotions for everyone who was affected by it. Covenants are life-altering. They're an agreement. They're a binding agreement. They're established between two people. A marriage vow, a covenant between a man and a woman committing to remain faithful to each other, to loyally love and serve one another until death. Often it's done in a church as a covenant established in the presence of God. God's relationship with Israel and with us has been described in Scripture as a marriage. It was established as a divine covenant. This morning we're going to take a look at how God covets the covenant. The prophet Jeremiah was called into ministry in 627 B.C. That's just prior to the end of the Assyrian Empire. And at that time, Babylon was asserting its independence. The Renaissance of Egypt contributed to the demise of the Assyrian Empire and their supremacy. But when Egypt was defeated in 605 B.C., the Neo-Babylonian Empire became the dominant force in the ancient Near East. Jeremiah began his prophetic work under King Josiah, the godly ruler who led Judah at that time back into a revival. Now, unfortunately, that era of revival was short-lived as the Jews, who returned to their idol worship and the mistreating others without concern for compassion or for God's laws under Jehoiakim and under Zedekiah. Judah had become desperately wicked. Therefore, the wrath would fall upon them. Their hardness and their darkness proceeded until they abandoned themselves to all the abominations of idolatry. It came to a point when God would not bear with their continual recklessness. Jeremiah's ministry was to urge the people of Israel to turn from their sin and redirect their lives back toward God. Most of the people ignored the prophet's message, and as judgment day approached in the form of the merciless Babylonian army, the prophet found a lack of response to cause him to wonder if he was doing any good at all. In fact, that gloomy message and messages of judgment to the people was a very hard task. And often it left him discouraged and bitter. I think we can relate to that. Think about it today. Think about spreading the gospel or telling people that some of the decisions that are being made in our country aren't good decisions. It's our job to be prophets, kind of like Jeremiah, to step forward and say, hey, this isn't right. Judah was quickly approaching destruction, which would result in it falling into the hands of the Babylonians, and that would take place in 586 BC. During the last 18 months, Jerusalem was under siege. Jeremiah proclaimed a different message. Nestled in the midst of all those judgment messages resulting from sin, the prophet had a word of hope. Let's turn this morning to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. There it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Can't you see the paper boy in the old movies standing on the corner screaming out the day's headlines as he tries to sell his newspaper? Hear ye, Hear ye, read all about it. God's spokesman hints at a new covenant. Or how about the evening anchor teasing today's big story?
God has indicated a new covenant may be near. We'll hear from Jeremiah on Fox 6 News at 10.
Every covenant between God and man must be found on and set on promises. A promise and a covenant are all one. God calls an absolute promise established as an absolute decree his covenant. In the media over the past couple of weeks, it has been debated whether it was a good idea to negotiate with the Taliban or not. Those who are opposed to the idea contend that the Taliban can't be trusted to keep any promises that they make. Well, in examining the Old Testament, we can see man has had a problem with covenant promises throughout history. God put Adam in the garden and told him to eat of any of the plants in the garden, except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what does he do? As soon as that dinner bell rings and it's time for feasting, he and his lovely bride Eve headed for the tree. They probably had to pass trees draped with some luscious, ripe produce to get to the forbidden fruit. God, on his behalf, was very good at honoring covenants. If man honored his part of the covenant, then God would shower blessings upon that individual. Take Noah, for instance. When Noah was obedient in building the ark, God was faithful in rescuing his family in the giant boat, as promised in Genesis 6:18. After the flood, God used that rainbow to promise through another covenant never to flood the earth again. We find that story in Genesis 9. This was the first covenant, by the way, in examining Genesis 8, in which God and man sealed the promise in a blood sacrifice. After observing the obedience of Abraham, God made covenants with the patriarch. God established Abraham's line of descendants through the birth of Isaac. In a sacrificial covenant ceremony, God promised not only descendants, but possession of the land in which to live in Genesis 15. Through the covenant of circumcision, God promised to remain faithful to Israel, the Israeli descendants of Abraham. When Moses presented the law to the Israelites, he read the book of the covenant to the people. And the people promised to remain obedient to the expectations of God. Then Moses took blood and he sprinkled it on the people to seal that covenant. We find that story in Exodus 24. And while God would remain faithful to his people, the Hebrew people, kind of like politicians, failed to honor their word. The problem with the old covenant really was not with its maker or its contents, but with God's people who broke their marriage vows with him. The true cause of that failure really lies in the character of the people. The old covenant was faulty because it did not provide for enabling the people to live up to the terms and conditions of it. God knew the sinful nature of his people would make it necessary to provide for reconciliation. And this was made possible through the sacrificial blood offerings. But repeatedly, the people of Israel would turn from God and worship the gods of others of the ancient Near East. This happened despite the constant warnings of Jeremiah and the other prophets. If we look back at the previous chapter in Jeremiah, he's reminding his audience of the essence of God's covenant with Israel. When you look at chapter 30, you find him saying, I'm sorry, when you look back at chapter 7 in Jeremiah, you find out that Jeremiah is saying, obey my voice and I will be your God. You shall be my people. Walk in all the way that I command you, that it will be well with you. As long as the Israelites held up to their end of the deal, and walked in the way of God, God would be with them, and everything would be okay. Ultimately, though, God would have to punish the Israelites through exile. God made another covenant. He made that one with King David in 2 Samuel. Where in chapter 7, we see God promises to raise up an ancestor in David's line who would establish David's kingdom, which would then endure forever before God. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 in our Bibles. Chapter 8, 8 through 13. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Hold it, we just heard that. We get two sermons for the price of one. In Hebrews, God is quoted from Jeremiah, the prophet. However, in verse 7, it indicates the original covenant had its faults. and thus resulted in the need for the new covenant. The first covenant had come up short. It had missed the mark when it came to providing atonement for sin. That is not to say it wasn't perfect. It was instituted by God. It was perfect, for which it was planned to point out the need for a Messiah and a substitute atonement. Maybe it was faulty in one way because it failed to provide the fullness of relationship God desired with humans. The author of Hebrews contends earlier in the chapter that this was caused by inadequacies of the old covenant priesthood. It was to the old covenant that the governing of the Levitical priesthood was confined. The whole church state of the Hebrews, including all of its ordinances, its worship of it, and privileges connected to it, were all dependent on the covenant handed down by God at Mount Sinai. They completely governed the Levitical priesthood. Not only that, but that law regulated the entire religious, political, social, and home lives of every citizen in the Commonwealth of Israel. The author of Hebrews teaches that when the new priesthood from the lines of Judah was introduced, it became necessary to abolish the old covenant. With Christ taking his seat at the right hand of the majesty, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, and a minister in the true tabernacle, as we see in 8:1 of Hebrews, in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, Jesus made the Mosaic and first covenant completely obsolete. Jeremiah's prophecy had three parts to it. First was the promise of the Lord that he would make a new covenant. Second, that new covenant would not be like the one established through Moses on Mount Sinai. The reason for this was that the Israelites would not remain faithful to the existing covenant. The laws of God will be placed on the minds and implanted in the hearts of God's people. The knowledge of God would be a matter of personal experience due to a firmly established relationship between God and his people. Instead of like the old covenant, which dictated the relationship. Thus, everyone would know the Lord because God will forgive their sins. And when that happens, God's law will be written on our hearts. We cannot miss that emphasis on relationship and the renewed internal quality to be experienced as God's people. Implanting God's law on their hearts was more than just memorization. Because if you look at Deuteronomy, that was part of their culture, to memorize God's word. But it didn't guarantee living out those commands. Under the new covenant, God's law is inside us, and no longer an external set of rules. The Holy Spirit reminds us of God's words. of Christ's words, activating our conscience, causing us to want to obey. It is something we desire to do, and serving God will be our greatest joy. Jeremiah was implying the receiving of a new heart. This would be a parallel prophecy, by the way, with Ezekiel. That's what he was saying in Ezekiel 11. This is necessary because the people did not possess the moral power to match their professed intentions. The new covenant would impart this new heart. I will write, says there, right there, it says, I will write, indicating a progressive duration. The writing never ceases throughout the duration of the covenant. The continual writing will keep it fresh, and our hearts will respond, and we will not forget. If our hearts are not changed, following God's rules will be uncomfortable and difficult. A personal knowledge of God is to be possessed by each individual of the covenant community, because it is caused by the new heart each of us receives. Does that not make it all the more important to share the gospel? Do we wonder as you watch the evening news, man, how can people be like that? How can they continue to shoot each other in our streets? It's because they don't know the Lord, and they don't know His word. It's not on their heart. And that's where we start the reform in our own community, to share what we know, to share what we have. The forgiveness of sin was not a new idea to the Old Testament community. It goes all the way back to Moses in Exodus 34:6. But now the assurance of forgiveness was a part of the covenant tapestry. If sins were remembered by God, His holiness would have to take action against them. But grace will blot them out despite His holiness. There was no annual reminder, as under the old covenant, about a sacrifice, because a sacrifice was offered up. That ended with Jesus. Two covenants were not intended to coexist. As Jeremiah indicates, the new covenant would replace the first covenant. The word translated obsolete in this passage implies that the old covenant would lose its usefulness. Thus, its complete demise was inevitable. By predicting the installation of a new covenant, Jeremiah, in effect, announced that the impending end of the old order would come. So here's the challenge. The new covenant paves a new way to forgiveness. No longer do we have to sacrifice the animals, but instead our sins are blotted out through faith. It comes through believing Jesus Christ offered Himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. His sacrificial death alone brings us to God. If you have not entered into this new covenant and desire to walk in a better way, I'd like to invite you to come forward in a few minutes and we'll pray for you and with you. The new covenant is the fulfillment of what is superseded rather than in opposition to the old one. For those that are already living under that new covenant, compare the old covenant with the new covenant for a moment, and you'll realize a couple of things. First, gifts and sacrifices necessary to achieve forgiveness under that old covenant were replaced by the self-sacrifice of the guiltless Christ. Jesus died for us. Second, the focus of the old covenant was on a physical building, the temple, where the people went to worship. Now, Christ reigns in our hearts. God is directly involved in your life. You're never alone. You can lean on him when life is a struggle, and he'll help if you ask. The temporal old covenant sacrifices for our sins have been replaced by the eternal sacrifice of our Savior. See how that keeps coming up? Completely replaced. Fourth, where in the past there were limits placed on God's promises, under the new covenant, the promises are limitless. We can trust God's promises to us and should live our lives accordingly. Remember, the limits God put on the Israelites were they had to live in accordance with his law. Well, with the law not being external anymore, but being internal, it's limitless. Fifth, while people failed under the old covenant agreement, Christ is faithful and has kept his end of the deal under that new covenant. The author of Hebrews shows us how the old covenant was a shadow of the real Christ. It is time we reflect on this covenant. Do you live up to your end of the deal? We know God lives up to his. What adjustments do you have to make to avoid being a modern-day version of the Hebrews that Jeremiah was ministering to? If you handled your marriage covenant in the same way you handle your covenant with God, what would the result be? God's laws are written on your hearts. You know what to do with them. Go do it. Usually we conclude our sermon with a prayer. But today I'm going to ask you to pray with me. We have two songs that we're going to listen to and sing along with and praise God and worship him. But at this time, when those songs come up, I want you to really pray them as you sing them. As we seek God to transform our hearts.
there are many.
This is the year I breathe. This is the year I breathe. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I desperate for you.
How many of you are hungry for God?